join me in a word of confession and prayer. Gracious God, you deserve all worship and all honor and all glory. You have delivered us from the darkest of depths of our sin. You have been faithful to us. You have spoken to us kindly and gently in our rebellion. You have wooed us with your love that we find in Christ. And yet, despite your deliverance that you have brought for us, despite planting us on solid ground, and despite putting us in a place of protection, we still wonder about your love and your goodness. We still wonder about your power. We still wonder about your will. Forgive us, O Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have never hesitated in trusting the Father. You who obeyed the Father perfectly, you laid down your right to claim as God, came here in the form of man, experienced the frustration of the flesh, living among unclean people. And yet you loved us. You taught us. And though you were abandoned, you were still faithful and steadfast to stand in our place and bear our sin and shame so that your righteousness could be on us and our sins would be taken away forever. God, aid us to recognize our redemption. Prevent us from thinking that we have a hand in our own salvation. Prevent us from thinking that we have to put work into saving ourselves, but rather aid us to fall back onto the peace and the protection of the cross. And in that process, because we can trust and throw ourselves into your good and loving hands, that we would receive whatever comes our way, not fearing that we will be destroyed, but trusting that you have allowed it for the good, for your glory. And so God, transform our judgment. Transform our sense of what is good and what is right, and allow it to align with you. For we look at the cross and we see the worst possible thing, our God hanging on the cross, bearing the full wrath of sin, experiencing death. The worst possible thing has become the best possible news for us. And so God, surprise us. Surprise us in your wondrous righteousness and wisdom in your ways. Reveal to us that we are redeemed from sin, that we are far worse than we know, but we are also far more loved than we can ever imagine. And that would allow us to obey and trust in you. This morning we will be talking about worship. And when God, let it be that we would be able to come to an irresistible conclusion that you alone are worthy of all our worship. And may we dedicate ourselves to worship you and you alone. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 18. And it reads, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served from beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in those land whom you are dwelling in. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As we continue this month, we're continuing on the theme of worship. And today we're going to talk about idolatry and clearing out all the counterfeit gods in our life. When thinking about this message and thinking about how do we get to a point where we willingly walk away from the things that we've been conditioned and taught, and maybe even we've practiced on our own, to trust in the things of this world, and to how do we change our heart and orient it towards trusting in God? How do we do that? How do we get to a point where we trust in God? And today, I want to challenge this notion that we hear in the world that being Christian or being religious, specifically Christianity, is abandoning your reason, or it's an abandoning of your intellect, and it's about giving up thinking critically and to have faith. I want to push against that. I want to go against the grain on that argument, because today I want to help you to see that actually Christianity is the intellectual and reasonable conclusion based on the evidence that we see in our lives, what we see in Scripture, that it is actually reasonable as an intellectual conclusion to come to Christianity. Specifically, worshiping God is a reasonable conclusion. It doesn't mean that you have to sacrifice your intellectual integrity. It doesn't mean that you have to sacrifice your ability to reason. As a matter of fact, you have a very strong case. You have a very, very strong case to believe, to trust, and to worship the God of the Bible. Here in this text, we're in the Old Testament, and Joshua has gathered people. And he's gathered people, he's gathered all the tribes, and he's also specifically called an audience of all the elders and the priests, and gathered them together, and he's giving this last speech because he's old now. He's old and he knows that he's about to pass. And he really wants to impress on the hearts of the people this importance of trusting in God alone. And the reason why he's doing this is because he's very familiar with their hearts. He's seen a lot. And he knows that they struggle. And when we see, and what I want to talk to you about, is how idolatry is very, very, very common. It's inevitable. Without God's help, without God's assistance, without God's grace, idolatry is inevitable. And then even harder than that, the second thing I want to show you is that repentance, real repentance, total repentance, requires forsaking all your idols. That's what repentance is about. And then lastly, understanding the God that we're worshiping for. So the first thing, idolatry is inevitable. When we look at this text and we see Joshua bringing everyone together. Who is this Joshua? Joshua is an individual who has inherited a ministry from Moses. And Moses is known among Israel as the person who has delivered them out of bondage. In a sense, Moses is the redeemer of redeeming Israel out of slavery. They're taken out of oppression, out of it's a slave labor to the point of not just slavery, but a kind of slavery that's meant to decimate their population. That the slavery, what they weren't just useful for work, but rather that they were using slavery to decimate their population, to take them from one, so out of every 100 persons, they were to be driven down to just one person. And that's what the slavery was a means and a use of. So Moses has taken them out. He has demonstrated God's power, and he demonstrates that God loves them and wants to deliver them from the hands of the enemy. And so there's that one aspect of deliverance. And then there's a second aspect. There's that aspect of now that they're being delivered out of Egypt and into the promised land, into this inheritance that's to belong to them. And Joshua's role is very different from Moses. In a sense, Moses is here and he says, I know you all are in this predicament, and we're going to deliver all of you. You're all going to come out, and I'm going to take you. I'm going to show you that this God who is your God is going to bring you out. Joshua says, okay, now the God that has brought you out, he's not saying, okay, I got you out. You're on your own. You go find your own place to live. You go find your own place to work and everything. No, he doesn't say you're on your own. As a matter of fact, Joshua shows that he is not just a God who saves you, but he's a God who plants you into a home, into a land, into an inheritance. Also, he plants you into a family, his own family. And so Joshua, so in a sense, this whole Moses and Joshua combined is this picture of God's redeeming plan, delivering out and delivering into. What's the point of this? Well, when we see that Israel is delivered out from Egypt, they as a matter of fact, they have this moment where they cross the Red Sea. The enemies, the strongest military might in the world, Egypt, is following behind them. They can hear the rumbling of the chariots before they can even see it. Can you imagine that kind of fear? That you are a group of people who have no weapons, are not trained in warfare, and the strongest military might is coming, and you can hear them before you can see them. And they take this step of faith, and they step into the sea. And you know how this story goes, is that as Moses puts his staff into the water, the sea parts to the point where it opens up and the ground is dry. And they cross through. They cross through to the other side. That life of theirs, their old life, is gone. It's behind them. The enemy tries to follow them and chase after them. They get stuck because the bottom of the ocean is not smooth and flat. It's rocky. Let alone also, they get stuck because the oceans close up and close down on them. The last person crosses over, they turn around and they look back, and it's just a quiet ocean. Their enemies will never come after them ever again. What an incredible experience, isn't it? Can you imagine going through that experience of stepping into the water, seeing this supernatural event where the water and the ocean and the sea becomes a wall, and it's a wall of water on both sides, and you're walking through. You would think that going through that, you would believe in God. You'd be like, I don't know about you, but I believe in God. I've seen this miracle. I've seen all these things that have happened. And yet, in one generation, they're traveling in one generation, they lose faith. That same generation is looking for idols again, are hoping that they can go back to Egypt because they thought their life was easier. They've forgotten that they were a target of genocide. It just takes one generation to want to go back into slavery, to go back into being controlled, going back into idolatry. You would say, okay, well, maybe these individuals, they didn't have the scripture. They didn't have a regular, like the Bible that we had, they didn't have that. They didn't have all these things. They were just traveling and they were just going through and being led by God. Despite God using continued supernatural events, they still didn't believe. It just took one generation. After that generation, it passes over to Joshua. It's a new generation. All the people that went through the Red Sea, except for a select few, are passed away. It's just their children. You would think, okay, these people have never experienced and worshipped the idols in Egypt. They haven't been exposed to that. They haven't been exposed to idolatry. This group of people, this young generation, they will believe in God. They will trust God. They will follow God, right? That's Joshua's generation. They go and they enter into the promised land. And every single city and the land that has been promised to them is inhabited by people whose, as God says, their sins, their iniquity have reached up to him, and it's like a stench. And now the land is going to reject them because of their sin against each other, because of their sins against their neighbors, because of the defilement and the disgrace and the desecration of people. God says, this is enough. I've had enough, and these people are going to be expelled, and this land is now going to be dedicated to Israel, God's people. You would think that them going to city and God fighting for them and them not needing to go and attack on their own strength, but God goes to war for them and brings them victory, that they would believe in God and that this generation would be the generation where they would see surely God is with them, war and battle and war and battle after battle after battle and victory. And then the land, as just as God had promised, is now all theirs, something that they didn't earn. The vineyards that they didn't plant, the olive groves that they didn't plant, now are all theirs. That you would think that in that situation, they would say, we're going to trust in God. What? Who else should we trust in? They would trust in God as well. And in one generation, and we hear where Joshua is talking, he's old now, and in one generation, they are still trusting in idols. In one generation, you go to their houses and there's, yeah, they're acknowledging God and saying God is good, and we definitely believe that he saved our forefathers and my grandparents and my parents. Yeah, they've experienced miracles, and yes, you know, we didn't own this place, and that's great. But it just seems, doesn't it just seem kind of intellectually irresponsible to put all your eggs in one basket? Isn't it better to just diversify your investments just in case, you know, God is sleeping or God's not paying attention? And so I'll just, you know, diversify and put my trust in a diverse group of deities so that maybe if God's not there, I can lean on someone else to give my to help my situation. Joshua loves the Lord. He has led Israel and he has listened to God and faithfully followed what God has commanded and leading his people to this. But he's not pretending that he doesn't see. He's fully aware that still idolatry is still a rampant problem, and it is a problem for us as well. And some of us might look at this and we say, you know, those people back in the time, they're primitive, they're regressive. This is olden times. If I was alive during that time, that wouldn't be me. And if you're saying that, I want you to pay attention, because that's just not true. If you're able to understand them for who they are, and you have a realistic view of yourself, this is not about talking about them. This is talking about all of us. When I look at this text and I realize that my heart would always be hungering for one more miracle, one more thing to be more comfortable. Well, my life is comfortable now, but God, can you give me a little bit more? Oh, this is good too, but like a little bit more. Yeah, my life is comfortable, but can you make my children's lives comfortable too? You've protected me, but can you assure me that my children's lives will be protected as well? Well, I got this much land, but what if my children have lots of grandchildren? Can you just give me a little bit more? Well, you know, God, thank you so much for the money that you've given me, but I want just a little bit more. Idolatry is inevitable. Apart from the grace of God, we need to recognize that idolatry is inevitable because we tend to trust in good things. We tend to trust in good things, but we trust in them so hard that we put a disproportionate amount of trust in them. And we raise something that's good, like money, or food, or security, or our children's future and their success. We take these good things, good in and of themselves, but we lift them up to God-like status, that if we have these things, then everything will be satisfying, my life will have significance and purpose. And so, if this is gone, we go into despair. We go into despair, we're depressed. What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of all these things? Our hearts are inclined to worship good things and turn them into ultimate things. Our hearts, you see, the idols in this world are formed by our hearts. It's interesting, in a lot of the Old Testament, they say don't carve any images. Don't take these poles and then don't look at these trees and just start worshiping trees. And it's very physical, it's very concrete. And the language of not committing idolatry and trusting in these other gods is very concrete. But then later, as you go into Ezekiel, you go into Jeremiah, he talks about things that are very not concrete. He says that you have made idols, do not make idols in your hearts. Something that is invisible. And so though you might be thinking, well, I don't worship statues, I don't worship things, but what have you made in your heart that you said, if I don't have this, my life has no meaning? If I don't get satisfied by this, my life has no meaning. What? And if you're saying, well, I don't think there's anything there that is everything, let me ask you a question. Are there things, or are you making choices that are riskier and riskier in order to bring satisfaction to what you're looking for, despite the fact that it's becoming less and less satisfying? Are you making riskier and riskier choices? Are you stretching your energy? Are you stretching your time? Are you testing your integrity? Are you stretching your relationships to the point that they're breaking because you're risking all these things, you're sacrificing all these things in order to get something that you think is going to satisfy you? Another way to describe it, there's a French philosopher who observed the United States and said Americans who, despite their affluence, and when he studied and looked at the most affluent Americans, the ones who are undoubtedly wealthy to the point that they don't have to worry about anything anymore, these are millionaires and billionaires, he notices a very unusual quality. They seem to have this quiet sadness about them, this sense of unfulfillment, this quiet sadness. And he makes this conclusion. This is a secular guy, and he says, you know, it seems like they have built their entire life on something that is incompletely satisfying. They've built their life on something that's fragile, that's incomplete, imbalanced in bringing satisfaction to their lives. And because they know that, but they are too hard-hearted to turn around and admit that they're wrong. And that could be dangerously deadly for your spirit. And without God to come in and be your focus and be your source of worship, that for God to take that role in your life of being your ultimate, of being your significance and being your joy and being your satisfaction, apart from God, you will inevitably find something to take its place. Idolatry is very often, we were talking about earlier in our meditation, it's about making something an ultimate thing that is not God. That if you have that, that is the only thing that will make you happy. And that thing is an incomplete joy of this world, and you're building your life, you're completely building your life upon it. And that's why he says, Joshua says, and gathers them together. He goes, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Here, you notice serving and worshiping God are synonymous. That there is no such thing as just verbally worshiping God and then serving something else. There's no separation. The Bible knows nothing about separating these two things. That worship and service are one and the same. Do you serve what you worship? And Joshua calls them out and says, serve exclusively the Lord alone. Serve exclusively the Lord alone. Joshua is saying, listen, you're being called out. Just confess. I'm not even worried about disciplining you or punishing you or judging you. Just let it go. Let it go and just put away the false gods and follow the Lord. He has compassion on them. He knows that it's inevitable. And he's asking them to let go of their pride and repent. But repentance is hard. Earlier in the year, we talked about repentance and how repentance is like going down a journey. And at some point in your life, you decide to turn and go in another direction, in a direction that is not what God is calling you to do. And you're walking away from God instead of walking towards God. And so let's say this way is towards God, this way is away from God, and I've gone this way, away from God. What is repentance? Repentance, in a sense, is recognizing I'm going the wrong way. I'm going to stop. That's not all of repentance. Repentance means turning around and going in the right direction. Or in a sense, even if you don't know what the right direction is, it's about going back. Going back until you see where you and God were together again. Sometimes repentance, in terms of conversion, is not about going back because you didn't go God, but going onto another path. A new path that you didn't know about. And this path takes you to God. And then you take your focus and you take your trust and you point it back to God. That is repentance. Going back to God. But this is the interesting thing. The ability to turn around and go back to God and to recognize that that is good and the ability to go back, even that ability is by God's grace to turn back to him. And the tricky thing is that what Joshua is talking about and what the people are talking about are a little bit nuanced, a little bit different. You see, Joshua is saying, put away all the gods. And they said, we will follow him, right? They said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it's the Lord who has brought us out, and us and our fathers from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They said, if you see the nuance, they said, we will not forsake the Lord, right? We will follow the Lord. We will serve the Lord. But they never said, we will forsake all other gods. They didn't say that. Joshua is not saying, hey, I want you to not forsake God. That's not enough. You see, repentance is not about keeping God in the picture. They're keeping God in the picture already. You can be idolatrous and keep God in the picture. You can be worshiping other things and keep God in the picture, but that doesn't mean that you're being faithful to God. That doesn't mean that God recognizes that as being faithful. What Joshua is talking about is forsaking other gods. And they're hearing it as, okay, we won't forsake our God. Two totally different things. You see, you can follow God and you can seem repentant because you find God useful. And last Sunday we talked about how you have to be careful about, are we approaching God and worshiping God because he's useful, or are we worshiping God because he's beautiful, because he's glorious? Actually, the most feedback I've ever received is about this idea of approaching God for the wrong reasons and approaching him because he's useful. Repentance, counterfeit repentance, is approaching God and saying, God, you know what? I admit it. You brought me out of trouble. I was in a rough relationship. I need to get out of that relationship, and you gave me the courage and you delivered me. I was in a bad job. I was working in a bad job and I didn't like it. You helped me out and you helped me find another job. Thank you, God. I was in a bad financial situation, God. I prayed to you. You helped me discipline myself, sacrifice, change my spending ways, become more humble, and now I'm out of this hole financially. Thank you, God. When you refer to God in these ways, and you are trusting in God, I don't want to minimize the fact that you're trusting in God, But if God wasn't useful, if God didn't help you achieve your goals, are you still worshiping God? And the difference between just seeing God as useful and worshiping God as beautiful, the difference is that you are willing to forsake all other gods. So what that means is, despite my financial security isn't my ultimate hope, isn't my ultimate joy. And if someone, let's say my brother is in a financial bind and needs money, I'm willing to sacrifice my security in money to help my brother because my trust isn't in this. So when my children disobey me and make a really bad life choice and a life decision, or they totally blow it and fail and not achieve entrance into whatever school that you're hoping for, and that you're able to show grace and love because your life hasn't crumbled. Because you're giving and giving in your marriage and you feel like you're not getting anything. And you still can give, not because you want to please this person, not because you want to look okay to everyone, but you can give because this isn't everything. Repentance is that turning back and going back to God is also a forsaking. Forsaking all the things that you have lifted up as ultimates above God, and you're lowering it down to where it belongs and letting God have its rightful place in your heart. I don't talk about my dad very much, but I want to share with you the moment as a son when I recognized my dad gave up his idols. I've mentioned to you I've had cancer before, and one time when I had cancer, I was someone who was about 80% through my chemotherapy. And in that process of chemotherapy, it takes away your immune system. My white blood cell count is like in the single digits. It's basically no white blood cells. And those of you who are in medicine, the term back then, this is like 20 years ago, so the term back then was neupogenic. I don't know if they still use that term, but it means that your white blood cell count is just gone. And I had an opportunistic infection. My dad really hoped that I would one day become like a doctor or something. And my dad wasn't a very religious person, spiritual person. And he really struggled with the reality that his son might die. My cancer was late stage. It was caught way too late. I could have been treated earlier. And I got sick and I had an infection and the fever went up to 105, 106. We were sent to the hospital and we got into this special room that's like very carefully sealed and isolated because of people like myself. It's often used for people who have AIDS, actually, and people whose immune systems were just gone, people who are elderly and didn't have other immune systems. I at that moment, I had been struggling with asking my dad if he would allow me to go to seminary and pursue a calling as a minister. I was really nervous, I was really scared about asking him this for a long time, but I thought I was going to die. I was delirious, they couldn't use, they gave me IV, they gave me medicine, and I was just coming in and out of consciousness. I was, and I just asked my dad, and I looked at him, I said, "Dad, I know this is not really fair, and I'm putting you in a really bad position, but I just want to know if I go, like, would you have let me go to seminary if I asked you?" And my dad thought about it, and he said, "You know, like, you know how I feel about religion, and you know how I feel about Christianity." And he knew about Christianity. He wasn't opposed to it, but he grew up as a refugee from China, and he saw how religious people, and he lumped all of them together, all the religions, would exploit poor people and make them tithe and give money, hoping that their lives would get better. So he saw like religious people and clergy as like one step above criminal. And that's his view. So like the next step under is criminal, and because he just thought like these people just exploited the poor and exploited the rich, thinking that they can just buy their way into blessings and stuff. And I tried to help him understand like Christianity is not the same. And seminary is like a trained facility. They're not training you to like extort people. They're training you how to read the Bible and whatnot. And so he said, you know, like, what's the point of like arguing about your profession? Like, and he made this like Chinese term, like, as long as there's a hill, like, even if the whole entire mountain is burned down, it can still grow trees again because the hill is still standing. But if the hill is destroyed, then you can't grow any trees. So he said, yeah, sure, you can totally go to seminary. And I even like tried to wager with him, like not wager, but negotiate, like maybe I'll become a teacher, like I'll get a degree and I'll teach, you know, I might not go into ministry. And I fooled him. And I went into a coma for about 13 hours, unresponsive. They had to do some things to try to resuscitate me. In the end, it wasn't working, and they just waited for the coma to come out. They used a bunch of antibiotics, and after 11 hours, I woke up thinking that it was a 30-minute nap, and my dad is delighted to see me, and I said, you know, Dad, like, do you know what we talked about before I, like, passed out? And he said, yes, yes, and I said, like, I'm sorry that I, like, put you in that situation. I just wanted the peace to know, like, if you thought it was okay, if you thought that, like, you could support me in this choice, I would sense that that's God's calling. And he said, yeah, I remember. He goes, like, he said, and this is the thing about him that I wish he told me earlier. He said, yeah, actually, you have a cousin that went to seminary, and he went to Gordon-Conwell, so I think you could go to Gordon-Conwell. And I said, now you're telling me? I thought no one in our family went into ministry and whatnot. He goes, yeah, well, it's not something that we, like, want to encourage you to do and stuff. And I was like, okay. And he was pragmatic. What I'm saying is that in that situation, there was a certain pragmatism. There was a moment I think I manipulated him, and he thought that it was useful to just encourage me and say that. But he followed through. He followed through with what he said. And we went to visit, and we went to seminary, and I talked, and I applied, and I talked him through the whole process and what the degree I was going to get. And in my second year, he came up, and he took a bus just to visit me, for no reason, just to visit me. And he came up, and he just wanted to hear how school was going. And he took me out to dinner. And he's like, oh, I'm learning how to, like, because he's a banker, he's learned how to handle customers and take them out to eat, and there's courses, and he's, like, excited about sharing with me, like, etiquette and all these things. And he specifically picked, like, a nicer restaurant to show all the etiquette. And I said, like, Dad, like, we never do this, and, like, we usually, like, get something cheap and easy. Why are we doing this, Dad? Like, is something wrong? And he says, like, I'm just really excited, and I'm very happy that you're enjoying school and you're doing well, and God has called you, and you answered God's calling, and I think it's wonderful. And it was very amazing to see my dad, his whole sense of what is beautiful and good, and was transformed when I wasn't even there, That's repentance, right? Like, he has forsaken success and pride and bragging rights to his friends. He's forsaken all that, and he's just genuinely excited that God's in the picture. And he started attending church. He started being more familiar with the Bible. And to me, that's repentance. That really is repentance. And I asked him, like, you know, do you still feel bad about, like, that when I was in the hospital and I, like, totally used my own life as leverage to make you make a choice and all that? And he laughed, and he says, you know, you say what you care about. He says, you say what you care about. And you cared about that. And it was good that I heard that. And maybe if God didn't let that happen, I wouldn't be in a place where I could listen to his voice and trust in him. And my father had a lot of different strengths and weaknesses. But it was very evident as his son, to see that he walked through that with so much faith and so much transformation. 6 years later, he was diagnosed with cancer. It was a very brutal and difficult process. In 2010, he eventually succumbed and passed away. And even in his passing, he had a certain trust in God. He goes, this is not my home. And everyone is going to be taken care of by God. And now I can't bring this body to heaven. I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. He says, like, and he had just this remarkable, as a man who came from a refugee camp in Taiwan and built his life up and studied and got into schools and got out of America and worked and kind of like built his life from the ground up to come to a place where he said, God was in it and I'm ready to go home, is incredibly powerful as his child. And it's incredibly idol smashing as a child. And so parents, if you want to help your children resist and be immune to the idols of this world, demonstrate your own putting a dynamite into the idols and lighting it and seeing it explode in front of your children so that they would see that your trust is not in idols but in trusting God. So how do we get to that point? How do we get to a point where we can be able to trust in God like that, the God that we worship? N.T. Wright, who's a famous professor, said, most people want to wake up in the morning and they want a general at the foot of their bed to say, go and do this. And they would love religion to be like that. They would love Christianity to be like that. But instead, people wake up and they see someone sitting at the corner of their bed saying, once upon a time. And that genius of N.T. Wright, what he's saying is that Christianity is not a religion of commands. Christianity is about a relationship with God. And that relationship with God could never be summarized by a list of commands. But rather, it is only can be summarized as a story. That the good news is packaged in the form of a story. And it's not just a story that's far from your life, it's a story that weaves your story into it as well. Abraham, early in chapter 24, if you read earlier up, he talks about how Joshua is fulfilling, or God is fulfilling through Joshua, the promises made to Abraham about an inheritance and a people that were promised to him. And at the same time, Joshua clearly knows that that promise was incredibly threatened because Abraham at one point was commanded by God to offer his son, his only son. And Abraham is old and gray. The chances of him having more children is very, very small. And this son is to be sacrificed to God. And Abraham, can you imagine that as agonizing walking with his son to go and sacrifice him, them alone? He had to actually call his servants away because the servants would probably hold him back. And because his servants loved him and they love Isaac, they would probably hold him back and prevent him from doing such a thing as sacrificing the son. But God was testing Abraham. He was preventing Abraham from either over-disciplining Isaac and taking Isaac and making him an idol and putting all his expectations and just crushing Isaac with over-discipline because he's putting a God-like expectation on Isaac. And what child can carry a God-like burden from their parents? But also, God was also honing and shaping Abraham's heart that he would not be under-disciplining, that he would be just giving in and spoiling Isaac because Isaac's happiness was everything to him. God was honing and transforming Abraham's heart so that he wouldn't make Isaac carry all of his expectations or carry all of Isaac's expectations and worship him, but instead trust Isaac to God. That's why when God stops Abraham right before he sacrifices Isaac. He goes, "Now I know that you love me, for you have not withheld your son, your one and only son." The only way this story is finished and makes any sense whatsoever, the only way that this makes any sense whatsoever is when we bring Jesus into the picture. That there was another son, the one and only son, that belonged to God, and that this son was not spared. Unlike Isaac, this son was not spared so that we would see that God loved us and that we would be able to say to God, "Now we know you love us, for you have not spared your son, your one and only son, for our sake." And when we see that, when we see that kind of love, when we see that kind of dedication, we realize that this God who demands our service and demands our worship has served us, has loved us before we were even committed, before we were even able to serve him. When you have that level of understanding, that you're in that level of commitment and love, when you see what Christ has done in order to bring you into the family of God and to take this thread of your life and weave it into this beautiful tapestry of God's salvation, when you see that, you forsake all other gods. You clean house. And you willingly, not begrudgingly, like forced to throw it out, but you dump it. You smash it. You burn it. It's gone. It's not your hope anymore. And Jesus shows us every step that it takes to get to a place where we're able to die to ourselves and repent. And we recognize and we look back and we realize that how God has delivered us, how he has fought for us, how he has protected us, just as the people have said in verses 16 through 18. And the thing is to ask for the Holy Spirit to now give you the eyes to see how God has been doing that, to see how God has been trying to speak to your heart. Instead of shouting your heart into submission, he's actually trying to melt your heart with his love. And the more you see God's love, and the more your heart is melted, the more you're dedicated and committed to serving and worshiping the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we know how challenging it is to pick up our cross and follow you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you that you perfectly repented for our sake, that you bore the entire punishment and judgment, that you were perfectly sorry, and you put and imputed that repentance upon us so that we would be able to move in that direction and learn and be guided and ultimately to match your sense and hatred of sin and your love for God. We thank you that you've taken our sin away so that there's nothing that can hinder us from communing with you and for your Spirit to live with us. And so now we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us, that we would forsake all other things in this world and serve the Lord our God alone. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
You all rise with us as we sing "How Deep the